The book of Hebrews at the chapter 13, and we're looking this afternoon at the words of verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. This final chapter of the book of Hebrews is brimming over with practical counsel for the needs and challenges and duties of God's people. There is a word in season in this portion for every relationship that we sustain in our dealings with one another, which are touched upon in verse 1, for our attitude to strangers, verse 2, for our attitude to sufferers in verse 3. And then when we get to verse 4, we have timely counsel on personal morality, which I think is so important in this age when anything goes and when some churches at least are turning a blind eye to corruption. So the apostle writes in verse 4, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And then the man of God goes on to address the believer's attitude to church leadership in verse 7, purity of doctrine in verse 9, separation from religious apostasy, verse 10 to 14. He touches upon heartfelt praise in verse 15, good works for Christ's sake in verse 16, submission to rightful authority in verse 17, and then prayer for preachers and church leaders in verse 18. Now, when we think about all of that, there is one essential ingredient to our dealing with those issues or those matters. And the thing that we need more than anything else relating to our needs and our challenges and our duties is the blessing of true contentment. For example, it's patently obvious that content Christians are best fitted to show brotherly love, because content Christians are those who are less likely to be fractious than those who live thinking that the world owes them a living. And I think that we can see without much explanation that content Christians are inclined to look beyond themselves and to see to the need of others, such as Paul touches upon in verse 2 and 3. Something more than that, when we come to verse 4, we will discover that content Christians are those that know that the grass is not greener on the other side. And so they keep themselves from that immorality, which is increasingly common, aye, indeed, even fashionable in these days. Contentment, again, also precludes self-satisfaction. It begets submission to those that have the rule over us, and a willingness to follow the godly example of others. And again, I think too that true contentment is something that provides the people of God with discernment. When we go to verse 9, for example, there Paul tells us, don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Unfortunately, that's what very many people are doing these days. There are any amount of people who are running hither and thither after religious novelty. They never seem to settle on anything that is substantial. Nothing seems to please them for too long, and they never stay in one place. I think if such people had as much religion in their heart as they seem to have on their feet, then they would be a great deal happier. But as for the man who knows the truth and who has received the love of the truth and is content in that truth, such a man is not so easily duped. He is satisfied in Christ, and by the truth, he is liberated from ignorance, just as Jesus said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Ye shall know the truth," again says Christ, "and the truth shall make you free." Free from ignorance and free from dissatisfaction at the same time. I could go on and I could say this, that Christian contentment also gives us the resolve to bear reproach for Christ. And Paul talks about that in verse 13. I mean, why should I fear the loss of anything, seeing that Jesus Christ is my all in all? And it certainly will be natural for me to sing from my heart out if I am content. So if I'm a contented Christian, I can do exactly what verse 15 tells me to do. I can offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So you see here how this contentment that Paul is dealing with in our text, how it relates to everything else in the chapter. And the message is very simple this afternoon. It's about learning to rest content. But how can we be content? We know that we ought to be. We see here at least something of the value of contentment. But how can we actually be content? I mean, the world around us is full of discontent. Oh, the complaining that is in our streets today. And yet we still can be at peace. And our text is the greatest text to show us exactly how that is so. This verse, or verses, not only exhorts us, but it enables us to obey the exhortation by the promise of the presence of the Lord himself. And in turn, we are not only exhorted to be content and enabled to be content, that contentment empowers us for the battle of life. God says, "I never leave you," so that we might say, "I will not fear what man can do unto me." Here's a recipe then for rest and content. Now, there are three key thoughts in this text. First of all, verse 5, we come to consider the commanded contentment. Let's look at it briefly. It tells us there, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have." You know, conversation in the Bible is not just about words. It is about our character and about our deportment. The Greek word employed here has a root meaning which has to do with the turning of the heavenly bodies. The movement of the heavenly bodies. James uses this word again in his inspired description of the faithfulness of God. We have that lovely statement in John 1:17, which we are fond of quoting. Every good gift, doesn't it say, and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So the word conversation has to do with movement. It has to do with turning. It has to do with activity or behavior. As we look out at the wonder of God's creation, we do know, as a matter of fact, that there are alternations of light and shadow with the planets, as in the lunar eclipses that we sometimes witness, or the solar eclipse. But as for God, there is no such change with him. He is all light, and there is nothing that he does that can cast a shadow on his people or call his character into question. Now, how does that relate to the message? Well, very simply. Because covetousness, or a covetous outlook, or a covetous style or manner of living, does call the testimony of the child of God into question. For a Christian to have a covetous spirit is bad enough, but listen, to behave in a covetous manner is worse, because that exposes the Christian to the criticism of a world which is increasingly at enmity with our God and Savior. The vast majority of people in this world, particularly in the Western world, are absolutely hooked on getting things to feed not so much their need as their inordinate desires, even those things that are strictly forbidden to them. And you know, all classes of people are affected by the spirit of covetousness. In the day of the people of Judah, in Ezekiel's time, they were exactly the same. All classes, the people, the priests, the prophets, even those that attended regular worship, even though they attended the house of God regularly, yet the Lord had this complaint about them. He said, with their mouth they show much love, but with their heart they go after covetousness. And that meant that they were just like the world around them. Sometimes churches can be like that. The Laodiceans are a case in point. Particularly the angel or the messenger or the leadership of the church at Laodicea was like that. And had rested content in the fact that they had temporal needs, had much goods laid up for many years, and said to itself, oh, well, I am rich and increased with goods and I have need of nothing. That was a spirit of covetousness in one of the early churches. And the trouble, of course, of being like that is that it invites, if we're no different from the world and the minister is no different from the world and the church is no different from the world, then we invite the mockery and the unbelief from the world, and we do great harm indeed even to fellow believers. Let me try and give you a little illustration. I remember my mother telling me this story years ago that there came a rather hoity-toity man, if you know what that means, rather hoity-toity man, toffee-nosed individual who was singing a solo at a church that she attended when she was a little girl. And the song rang like this. I went like this, and he was giving it all he got, you know, up there in all his finery. If I can help somebody as I tarry here, then my living will not be in vain. So there he was, singing away. Well, my grandfather knew that man. I knew something about him perhaps others in the congregation didn't know. And he had one word to say about him. He said to my mother, he said, you know, the only person that individual is interested in helping is himself. And there he was singing, if I can help somebody as I die, then my living will not be in vain. He didn't care for anybody but himself. And that's the sort of thing that can drive men from Christ rather than draw them. And that's why our Lord tells us here that our conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. And so we have this command of contentment. But there's something better in the next sentence, because here we have the reason why we can be content with such things as we have. After speaking about the command of contentment, the man of God here goes on to talk about what I would describe as a cherished company. For he hath said, what does God say to me about this? What does God give to make my heart and mind as it ought to be, and to get me on the right keel, so to speak? He has said, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. It's a strange thing, but it is true, you know, that sometimes even the strongest Christians, even the best Christians, even the most devoted to the cause of Christ, are left with little, if any, human help. The Apostle Paul is a prime example here, of course, because he was in that very place towards the end of his life. That man of God who had given everything that he had gotten to the cause of Christ, who was sold out for Jesus Christ, who loved the churches of Christ, who took the responsibility of those churches upon his shoulders, cares from without, cares within, and then the cares of the churches were upon him. But he came to the end of his days, and he had practically nobody with him. And as he awaits execution at the hand of that old roaring lion, Nero, he had hardly anybody on his side. Some had gone to serve the Lord in other places. Some had abandoned, like Demas, had abandoned the faith altogether for the love of the world. And only Dr. Luke remained at the side of the apostle. I'm quite sure he must have felt something. Every real Christian feel something. Grace does not make us hard or stoical. It makes us sensitive. And Paul was full of the grace of God. And he was sensitive and he was hurt by what he had been inflicted on him. And yet, despite that hurt that Paul suffered, I seem to think he had, I understand from the word of truth that he had a very deep peace indeed. He said something like this in another scripture, I have learned, and it didn't come to him easy either, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But why, Paul? How do you get to that place? After all you have endured, how can you say now I'm content? Well, because of the Lord's presence. And when all men had forsaken him, he can still write to his young friend for Timothy, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And under God, he now gives the very same assurance to the Hebrew Christians. It's better than a word, a promise from the mouth. This is a permanent record and holy writ. The Lord hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We have a cherished company here. Just consider the words of this promise a little bit more closely. The Lord does not, here's the first statement, the Lord does not leave those he has saved. And the word for leaving in the Greek is anemai, which means to let up, or to slacken, or to desert. Forsake comes obviously from another word, the word ekatalipo, which means to leave behind, to leave in straits, to leave helpless, or as we might say, to leave in the lurch. And you know, greater emphasis is given to the promise of God by the double negative that appears in the original language and comes out in some measure in the English. The Greek term here is oume, which really strengthens the denial. And when he says, I will never leave thee, it may be rendered, I will not at all or by any means let go of you. I will not at all or by any means let go of you. The very same word that's translated in John 6:37 in that glorious gospel promise, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise leave thee. But if you look again, think about this again, even if it's not in the English, it's in the original language of the New Testament. This double negative, ume, is used in the next part of the promise. And it comes along with a third negative. We have the term ume, and then we have another Greek term, ude, which means this, never, no, not even so much as. So if we take all of that together, we might read the whole promise of God like this in a rather literal but yet encouraging way. I will not at all or by any means let you go. I will not at all or by any means, not even so much as leave you without my aid. That's what it's saying. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it, when we look at it in the detail. And the promise in the text is, of course, in some sense it's new, but in some sense it's not new. It's a combination and it's an adaptation of several Old Testament passages. Like the promise of God to Jacob, Genesis 28 verse 5, or the promise of God to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 15. And words like this appear in many parts of the Old Testament, and here they're concentrated and adapted to the special circumstance of the Hebrews. Wonderful truth. And there's no circumstance or need or challenge or duty which I tell you, which you will face this week, that these words do not apply to thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So folks, there's no room for discontent when we have the company of Jesus. I don't mean by that. That doesn't rule out, of course, a desire to improve your lot. It doesn't rule out a desire to improve your lot. There's no sin nor shame in that. That's a good thing. That's a wholesome thing. But should the Christian, should we ever get to the place where we lose the company of others, even our closest friends and those that we thought were the strongest Christians? Or should we lose everything of this world's goods? I tell you, with the company of Christ always at hand, we are still richer than the richest men on earth. For no matter what we have lost on the outside, the scripture says that Christ is in you the hope of glory. It reminds you of the words of a lovely hymn which I love to quote. My Father is riches, rich in houses and land. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hand. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. All glory to God, I'm a child of the King. If I have nothing and nobody, I've still got Christ, and I am richer than the rich, because he says to me, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. This is the cherished company. Stay in that company this week. As well as a command of contentment in the cherished company, we have finally the champion's courage. We all need courage to master our fears. Courage is not the absence of fears. Courage is the mastery of our fears. And we're going to face some hard things in life if we haven't faced them already. And I'm sure we all have in some measure. But you know, God's promise here not only comforts his people and brings us contentment, but by comforting us and by contenting us, it also empowers our testimony and helps us face the worst that the world can throw at us. Apart from this, I will have nothing of value to say, of any value to say. Apart from this, any boasted bravery that I make is just empty bravado without the word of God to back me up. But by the word of God, there will be real meaning to the Christian's witness and real might for the warfare of life. Contentment in Christ, to use a word from the Proverbs, makes a righteous man as bold as a lion. As bold as a lion. And God would have us bold for him. You know, boldness is Christ-like. Boldness means speaking as Jesus did, with unshakable confidence and resolve, even if it comes to it in the face of bitter opposition. Christ's enemies lamented his boldness, in which he addressed the people, and they seemed powerless to stop him. John 7:26, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers not know that this is the very Christ? And he's speaking boldly. God would have us bold with Jesus at our side. Let's not then apologize for our faith. Let's not play down the seriousness of it in order to avoid criticism and win more friends, but thereby lose Christ's fellowship. My Bible tells me this: the friendship of this world is enmity with God. I would rather have Christ on my side than the world on my side. And with Christ on my side, as he helps me, I don't need to bear testimony in some secluded spot where I can only preach to the converted. No great work for God was ever done by hiding in a corner. We need to get away from our comfort zone. We need to tell the truth to the world. And we can, even though the world threatens, because we've got contentment and we've got courage when Jesus says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Contentment in Christ gives us a courage to speak about Christ. You see, it's not just that he is with us, that is good, but it's better than that. The Christ who is with us has a hands-on approach in our life. Look at the text again. He has a hands-on approach in our life. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What's the next bit? The Lord is my helper. He is a hands-on approach. Look, God is my personal helper. The Lord is my helper. That's personal. He's not only a personal help, he's a preeminent helper because of who he is. If I could say, such and such a Christian is my helper, or I have the company of the apostles to carry me along, that would not mean nearly as much as this. In fact, it wouldn't mean much at all compared to this. The Lord is my helper. Do you realize that you can get the help of a God who breathed out everything into creation and its order, and with its order and with its beauty? That same God revealed in Christ and him crucified. We can say, this God is my helper. I have a preeminent helper, a personal helper. I have a powerful helper. What does the word help actually mean? Well, it comes yet again, sorry for all the word studies, but it comes from a Greek term, boethos, which is akin to another word which is used of the undergirding of a ship that keeps it from breaking up on the rough seas. You remember Paul's journey across the Mediterranean? He was headed to Rome. And what a journey he had. And they didn't listen to Paul. The people that were driving the vessel thought they knew better, and they didn't listen to the man of God. Well, what happened was, in order to stop the ship from breaking up, they had to put what was called undergirding, or as the Greek, or as the English has it in Acts 27:17, they put helps underneath the ship. Very same word that's translated helper, akin to the word helper here in Hebrews 13. And the same word is used again, or a related word is used again, about the divine support that the Christian gets in his prayers. Hebrews 4:16 this time. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Don't you know the rest? That we may obtain mercy. And what does the next sentence say? Anybody remember? That we might have mercy and find grace to help. Grace to undergird. It's the grace of God which undergirds a vessel and keeps it from falling foul on the rocks. And going, or breaking up, so to speak. The Lord is my helper. He undergirds me. He keeps me. When all around my soul gives way, his grace is then my hope and stay. And that means man's worst is no match for God's best. And seeing as the Lord is my helper, whatever man does to me, I'm not going to perish anyway. My dear Christian friend today, what is the worst the world can do to you? The worst the world can do to you is kill you. The worst the world can do to you is hate you to death. But it can hate you to death. One thing it can never do, it may hate you to death, but it cannot hate you lower than the grave. And so Jesus says that we can say with him on our side, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Spurgeon put it like this: if God is our helper, why should we shrink or falter? Why should we droop or look dismayed? Why should we hold our peace or speak with bated breath? Now, we can face anything. We can bear with loss because of the contentment his presence brings. He can fulfill all our duties and deal with every relationship that we have when we know he's on our side, the contentment and courage that he brings. Think of these words this week. Turn them over in your heart and mind continually. And remember what it says, that your conversation be without covetousness, be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. Or in a word, this is what it means to rest content. May God help us all to rest content, starting with the messenger today, and then the rest of us too. Amen.